Turn with me to the Apostle Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. And we want to consider verses 8 to 12 in particular, but I want to begin reading at verse 7 because part of the application of verse 7 is exactly how the Apostle Peter and God the Spirit closes verses 8 to 12 with. So we begin reading at verse 7 and read through to verse 12. Let's give attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of Jehovah are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of Jehovah is against those who do evil. It is obvious, as we have noted and as we know, that the great concern of God's people is first and foremost to please their God, Maker and Savior, and then to commend Him, that is the Lord God, by our conduct and our attitudes and our behavior. And in this whole section, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2 to the end of verse 7 in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is commending to them this overarching theme of submissiveness under the Word of God to the God of the Word in the various realms of our lives. We saw in the first section that God calls us to be submissive to the civil authorities and the executive authorities. That is the government at every level. This pleases God, and this commends our God and Savior to others. It's the worship of God's people when they obey and submit to the rulers and authorities, and it is the evangelistic purpose of God that we behave in such a manner that He will use it to commend God to those who are perishing outside. The civil and the executive authorities, important to do that. And then in the second section of verses 18 to 25, we have submissiveness in the workplace, or in the school, or in the university, to those who are your employers and to those who are over us. And lastly, in verses 1 to 7, there is mutual submissiveness in the home, submitting to one another, and the wives submitting to the husband, and the children submitting to their parents. But here, of course, Peter speaks about wives and husbands, and it covers the entire family realm. Now, you know, if you know your heart at all in the light of the scriptures, that we are by nature rebels, disobedient. That was the sin of our parents, the very first parents. They rebelled against God, and we rebel against authority. And if we rebel against God, how much more is our proneness to rebel against lesser authority? We like to set ourselves as the center of all interest and all authority. And we pick and choose how we obey and who we obey. And that's true about all of us. And Peter is writing to believers that they beware of their attitude of submissiveness or rebellion, which indeed must be brought under subjection so that we are a submissive people. Now, as we come to the 8th verse, the Apostle Peter is summing up his whole instruction. Listen to how he puts it, finally. Or it can be translated, and it has been translated as to sum up, or in conclusion. And who does he address in conclusion? Well, look at the little word, or. So it is all of God's people, not just husbands or wives, but all of God's people. Not just employers or employees, masters and slaves or servants, not just those who are in the civil authorities and those who are subject, but all of God's people. He's addressing all of them in summation or in conclusion. And remember, salvation is a glorious thing and we are to rejoice in it. But those who are called to salvation are called to live in a certain way. And so this portion is instructive as to how we are to live to please God and to commend Him. So first and foremost, what then has God the Spirit through the inspired apostle or inspiring the apostle, breathing out of him, in summing up to say in this section to all? Well, first of all, in verse 8, he deals with the attitudes of the believer. That which is internal. He will come to action in verse 9 and following, but he begins with the attitude. Not just the action, the outward action without the attitude is not pleasing to God. So it begins with the internal engine of our souls, our attitudes, our mindset, our spirit. The spirit in which we do things. And the one he opens with is a oneness of mind. Be of one mind. And why does he say that? Because we have so much in common and we have eternal qualities in common. We have eternal possessions in common. Or as the Apostle Paul puts in Ephesians 4 and verse following, listen to these words, he says this, for there is one body, and we are part of the one body, are we not? And there is one Spirit, and we are incorporated into this body of Christ by the one Spirit. And we were all called in one hope, says the Apostle Paul. Verse 5, we have one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. This is the baptism of the Spirit. We have one God and Father of all. And He is above all of us. Not one of us is exempt. And He is through all and in you all by His Spirit. So we might come from different families, earthly families. We might come from different races across the globe. We might come from different generations. Even in the one generation, we might come with different qualities and giftedness. We might come from different socioeconomic background. We might have different IQs. We have different standards of intelligence and giftedness. But see, the things that matter is that in these eternal truths we are one. We are of one God. We have one destiny. We have one calling. We have one spirit. We all recognize one authoritative word of God that is the final say. And so the Apostle Peter says, as indeed the Apostle Paul said, and we have just quoted that, and as the Lord God speaks to us, and he says throughout the scriptures, we must be of one mind because we are one in the things that really matter. Negatively, as we have seen last Lord's Day, as Joseph warns his brothers, see to it that you do not quarrel along the way. That creates divisiveness. That's the idea in the negative sense. But positively, we are called to oneness of mind. The idea is one of harmony. If you take an orchestra or a symphony, you notice that in a large orchestra there are various instruments and there are various musicians, but there is a oneness of purpose. The sound each instrument produces is different, but it's not at variance with the entirety of the music that is being played. Let there be one common purpose. And this is what the Apostle Peter brings to the fore of their minds and to our minds as we try to live the Christian life. The divisive spirit and the self-oriented spirit is a deep reproach to the name of God. It is a stench. It creates a stench in the world as far as our testimony, and it brings deep displeasure of God, as he indeed tells us in this section later on. And so it is our duty to seek oneness in all the things that are not at variance with the Word of God. We are not to seek oneness apart from the Scriptures, apart from the Savior, apart from the things that the Apostle Paul discusses here. It's not a multi-faith unity. It is not a faith. It is not a unity that discards salvation by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. There should be no unity among God's or of God's people with those who do not regard the Word of God as the final authority. But we ought to put on unity based on the fundamental truths that are revealed to us, because we are one. We have been made one in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul speaks about it in Philippians. There I've quoted Ephesians. I could quote to you Corinthians and so on. It's so important because, unfortunately, in every church, there is this trouble brewing at some stage or the other. And it saps the spiritual energy. And it not only saps the spiritual energy, it brings displeasure. And there can be no blessing in a congregation like that, or in a spirit like that. Secondly, he speaks about a compassionate attitude to one another. Compassion for one another. That is, not only functioning ourselves in the church of God, but caring for those who might be struggling. Paul puts it this way: in 1 Corinthians 12 and 26. And if one member suffers, it's a sympathy. It's when one suffers, the other suffer, or all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep, having a compassionate attitude toward one another. Then he speaks about brotherly love. Well, we have examples from the very beginning as to how this ruins the life of people even within the covenant community. We have it in the very first two brothers who were born, not created. Well, the brothers were all born, but you know the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain's great sin was his lack of love for God, which manifested itself in his envy against his own brother. Then you have the story of Esau and Jacob. You have the story of Laban toward Jacob. Even though they were not brothers, they were a generation apart. But you see this lack of love. And then, as we have been looking at, even within the covenant community, the 10 brothers, or the 10 sons of Jacob, and the 10 brothers of Joseph against Joseph himself. But we also have positive examples of this. We have the example of the great David and the great Jonathan, how they loved one another, what surpassing love they had in unity of purpose, even though they both stood at different ends because of their relationship to Saul. And Jonathan is killed, and Jonathan does not come to experience the glory of David, and yet he submits himself to all that God had prophesied about David. And you have the love of the brothers seen there in the ultimate sense. Fourthly, Peter speaks about tender-heartedness to one another. Being tender, kindly, to those who are weak, to those who are suffering. And lastly, he speaks about, well, in our translation it has courteous, but really it's humility. Being humble, of a humble spirit. It's so important, the two crowning attitudes the Apostle Peter speaks about is a purposeful unity and a humble spirit at the end. Why? Because it is the Christ-like spirit. It is a God-like spirit. You remember how Jehovah speaks in Isaiah 66, and I think it is repeated before that in Isaiah 57. It is repeated in the same book. And it's this, that the High and Holy One, I'm the High and Holy One, yet I look to those who are contrite of spirit. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in Matthew 11, 28, for I am humble of spirit. And we are called to be a humble people like our Lord and Savior. See, what is the Apostle Peter saying in summing up, in closing, finally, in verse 8? He says that we as God's people are to cultivate the right spirit as a community of believers. It's not enough just to be engaged in the work of the ministry, whether it is preaching, or the offices, or as members, or as those who are adherents and worship. Yes, all those things are necessary. But we must start with cultivating the right spirit, the overarching spirit of submissiveness, of humility, of wanting to maintain unity and to avoid any kind of divisiveness, to be tender-hearted, to nurture brotherly love and kindness, undergirded by true divinely given humility. See, Paul gives us a better insight as to how to actually do this. None of these things are easy. Pride is easy, It comes naturally. To stand on our own ground, on unimportant things, that's easy. That comes naturally. So how do we cultivate this? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, and here is the verb, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. See what he says? Put it on. It's like you put on a set of new garments as you come to church or go to work. It's not something that is naturally intrinsic to you. You have to put it on every day and in every situation. We have to daily and in every place, like new garments, put these things on and nurture them. So the Bible commands us. So the Apostle Peter tells us by the inspiration of God the Spirit. Now the question is, that it's so easy, isn't it, to continue day by day in a kind of thoughtless way without taking into consideration the commands of God to us as elect and holy people. We are to put this on. It has to be evident in our meeting places. It has to be evident in our day-to-day dealings with people. And it's a question of the heart. It must begin within our souls. We must have a mindset, have one mind, a mind of humility and submissiveness. Secondly, in verse 9, Peter speaks about, now he speaks about actions, proper actions. And what are they? Not returning evil for evil, verse 9, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Now notice, the audience that he is speaking to is the same as in verse 8. It's actually one sentence, if anybody has any doubts. Finally, all of you, who all of you? Those who are the dispersed and the pilgrims of God throughout the Gentile world and throughout the Christian churches. And you say, as you read this, what? God's people doing evil things and reviling and speaking evil things? Yes. We think it, we speak it, and it's evident within the churches of Jesus Christ. That's why the Spirit of God is writing these instructions to us. It's very easy for us to react in a way and to say things that we should not be saying or doing. When we think of evil, we think of gross evil. There are so many things that we say that are cutting to the bone, that is completely against the spirit of unity, when there is no real submissiveness. And we stand on our ground and it cuts across the unity and the purposes of God in the church. And he's speaking to the Christian community of believers, that we are not only to have an attitude of submissiveness and humility and to seek oneness of mind, but we are to speak and to act and to do in a way that becomes a believing people. And so he begins with that which is the driving force, which is our attitude, and then he speaks to us about how we behave in the Church of Christ. And none of us are to exclude ourselves from the necessity of this instruction. We like to hear the gospel preached. We like to hear the glories of heaven that God has given to us. We like to hear of the wonderful passages in the scriptures that strengthen and undergird our pilgrimage. But having said that, if we are the called of God, we are called to live and to act in a certain way, so that we might please God and so that we might recommend him to others. Now, why should we develop and maintain these things? I've already given two reasons: so that we might please God, that's the highest reason, so that we might recommend him so that our lives might be an evangel or evangelistic to those around us. But the Apostle Peter in this text mentions specific reasons, 5 or 6 of them, and I want to list them and point them out for our instruction and for the glory of God. First of all, in verse 9, first and foremost, what the Apostle Peter says here is this. If you look at verse 9 and toward the end of it, because you were called to this. Now, the Apostle Peter begins his epistle by saying, you are the called of God for salvation. He's using the same expression here. He's saying God called us to salvation, and the same God who called us to salvation calls us who are saved to this very thing, that we may behave in a certain way that springs out of a heart and mind that seeks unity and is submissive and is humble. This is God's purpose for us. He's not called us just for the forgiveness of sins. He's not called us so that we might be better people in the future in general. He's not called us that we might just have the hope of heaven. But he's called us to have the right attitude and that our spirits might be shaped after the God who has called us and that we might reflect him. This is the calling of God upon our souls. There is a purpose for salvation. It is not to leave us as we are and just outwardly baptized as we do in water baptism. It's merely a symbol. It's outward. But there is no real deep change within, in the community of believers. There is no submissive spirit. There is no hankering after unity. And there is no putting on of humility and tenderheartedness. This is God's calling for us. We are called to obey God and take our place in the thinking and in the acting according to his call and purpose for us. Secondly, in verse 10 and the latter part, verse 9 and the latter part, that you may inherit a blessing. First, we are called to do this by the command of God. That's his purpose for us. And then secondly, that we may be inheritors of true and deepening spiritual blessing in our souls. Have we not all felt at times that we are not being blessed spiritually? And we can lay the blame for that at everybody else's door or feet. But the Apostle Peter tells us, if you want as God's people to inherit a blessing, then you have to put on and to cultivate this attitude and these actions of submissiveness, of humility, of seeking oneness within the people of God. And if we do that, then we will inherit a blessing. And then thirdly, verses 7 and 12. I didn't touch on this when we dealt with verse 7. We dealt with verse 7, one Lord's Day. But I didn't touch on this. But there we have the purpose why husbands are called to behave in certain ways with their wives. First of all, he has to understand his wife. He has to live with her and give honor to his wife. And he has to understand that she is a co-heir of the grace of life with him. She is his equal. And why should he do all this? Well, there are many reasons, but the reason he gives here is so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, if you want God to hear your prayers, you have to behave in a certain way with your wives. And you notice that we have the same reason given in conclusion to all in verse 12. For the eyes of Jehovah are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of Jehovah is against those who do evil. We cannot think that as God's people we can say anything, we can cultivate any kinds of spirit, we can have an arrogant and proud and critical spirit, and that God will hear our prayers. Or that indeed we will inherit the eternal blessings of God in increasing measures. And so he both concludes with the purpose of God hearing our prayers, or our prayers not being hindered in our relationship with our wives, and for all of us in verse 12, as we cultivate godly character by grace and by God's Spirit alone, as we continue to put these attitudes and actions into practice, put them on so that God's ears may be open to us, so we can speak with the tongues of angels, we can be great preachers of great elocution and oratorial prowess. Or as Paul says, you can know all things and do all things. But if you want God to hear our prayers, we have to cultivate a certain kind of spirit, the spirit of unity, of oneness, of supporting one another, of giving ourselves to active humility based upon our character. And then he gives us a negative reason, so that his face may not be against you. So there is a warning at the end of verse 12. But the face of Jehovah is against all those who do evil. And so God calls us to be a certain kind of people, so that our prayers may be answered, so that we may please him, and that we might truly inherit a blessing. I want to close, but as we close, I want you to look in the scriptures, in this portion, at the major portion of Peter's writing in this particular section. You notice he writes verses 8 and 9, and then he quotes three verses from the psalm which we read in our scripture reading. And it's from Psalm 34. And if you have notations in your Bible, they'll tell you where those verses are from. They're from verses 12 through to 16. And Peter is buttressing and founding and applying all that he's instructing the church, or God the Holy Spirit, as he is doing that through the Apostle Peter. He's basing it all on Psalm 34. And so if you're going to understand this psalm, not just in the basic of what we read of this particular section, not in the basic teaching of what we read or fit on the surface, we have to consider Psalm 34 as it applies here, or as the Apostle Peter, through God the Spirit, applies it here. And what is it he's quoting? He's quoting verses 12 to 16. And this is what the psalmist said, the great David. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good, that he may inherit a blessing? That's what the Apostle Peter is summing up. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You see, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is summing up. Oh God, the Spirit is summing up. The eyes of Jehovah are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of Jehovah is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now the heading of the psalm tells us as to why, or what background it was written in. Written when David was under great duress. He was feigning madness because he had taken refuge under the Philistines, Abimelech. But the question is, why did he take refuge under the Philistine? Well, it's because David, as the anointed of Jehovah, was being oppressed by Saul, who was anointed by Jehovah. Saul had become insanely jealous. He'd become so power hungry, and he wanted nothing to do with David except to take his life so that his position might be made permanent. But notice how David behaved. He behaved with a submissive spirit. And you remember how he acted all through. He refused to bring reproach on the Lord's anointed, even though Saul was behaving in an abominable way. Remember 1 Samuel 24:6. He says to his men who wanted David to take out Saul, and the Lord had already predicted that Saul would be taken out and David would replace him. But listen to David's reaction. And he said to his men, "Jehovah forbid that I do this thing to my master, Jehovah's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Jehovah." We must be very careful how we react against God's anointed people, or for that matter, God's people. Remember what Jesus said, offenses must come, and that we are not to offend the least of the disciples of the Lord, but especially who are in authority by God's calling and gifting. And even though Saul is a wicked, and all this is within the covenant community, there is a way of speaking. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is bringing to our mind. People are often free to speak, and we do need to cultivate the spirit of David. Now, David knew who to fight. He knew how to take on Goliath. He knew how to speak against him. He knew how to slay him in confidence because he was the enemy of God's people. David also knew who he ought to humble himself to. He knew how to cultivate a submissive spirit. No wonder Jehovah says of him, "The man after my own heart." And the Spirit of God is singularly picking him out and holding him as an example to us. True humility, true submissiveness, a spirit that is very careful to speak about Saul. Beloved, this is how it should be in our midst. But most of all, and I close with this, notice how David begins the psalm in the midst of duress, in the midst of being hunted like an animal, in the midst of being attacked by Saul. Look how he begins the psalm. After the heading is given to us, and that's part and parcel of the psalm, look how the subject of the psalm begins with, "I will bless Jehovah at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in Jehovah. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify Jehovah with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Jehovah and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." How different to how we behave very often. When we find those who are contrary to our opinions, we speak about all those things. But David here begins with worship and magnifying Jehovah. And he goes on to humble himself. And he says, "This poor man cried to Jehovah." We're called to imitate him. That's the sum and substance of what Peter is summing up by God the Holy Spirit in verses 8 to 12 of that whole section beginning in chapter 2. God the Spirit is calling upon the pilgrims and God's people of all ages. If we are going to be blessed, if our prayers are going to be answered, if there's going to be a true testimony of God's people, the fragrance of Christ, both within the community and outside the community. And beloved, if we are going to inherit a blessing, and this is our calling. There's a problem of pride with every man, woman, and child. There's a rebellious spirit within us close at hand. And this is in the churches of Jesus Christ in every place. It's manifest in the worship service. It is manifest in church meetings. It's manifest in all kinds of meetings, elders and deacons, and in the pastor. Pride comes close to us. Look at Saul, how he began. Paul himself says that because he struggled with pride, he was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he be exalted above what he should be. It's in all of us, from the very best to the least of us. Let us be aware that the Spirit of God calls us to put on, to cultivate, from day to day. And we slip in these things. Then we repent. We ask forgiveness of God and those whom we have offended. And we carry on putting on the spirit of humility and submissiveness. And if we do this, we will inherit a great spiritual blessing. And we will be a blessing to others. Or else, I end with the way the passage ends. Jehovah will set his face against us. May that not happen to us. May we be like him and inheritors of his blessing. Amen. Let's